Okay, let me finish my thoughts about Cornelius. As I've said before, we have a different methodology going on here. I hope you're observing it. I'm trying to unfold the Bible as it comes to us, give you an explanation from the Genesis to the Revelation of things, stick on a passage, work at it from the original language, and deal with it. Pat's chosen methodology is to fire off texts that polemically support his view. You can decide who is beholden to a philosophy here rather than an exposition of what the Word of God means. Cornelius' household, therefore, was saved, as he just mentioned. But it is very important to see that it does something very important as I'm speaking to Pat with the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is well known for their view that baptism is necessary for salvation. I heard from a former Church of Christ member that I was speaking with once that out in Oklahoma, a man had come to believe in Christ, and the Church of Christ minister was going to have him baptized and said, "In an hour, meet me at the church, since you believe, to be baptized." On the way, this is a true story, on the way to the church, the gentleman, the young man, was killed in a fatal car accident. The pastor said after that, he was so close to being saved, but it was snatched away from him. I believe that's Pat's view. He can correct me if I'm wrong. It's very interesting to observe this, because if we go back to my slides, let us consider Pelagianism versus Augustine, and let's remember this point. Pelagius believed exactly what Pat believes with respect to original sin. The heretic Pelagius, I might add, the church said. But Augustine had his faults too. One of the faults of Augustine was that he set the church up, even in this debate, for believing that baptism immediately, magically, sacerdotally removes original sin. That baptism is therefore necessary for salvation in that Roman Catholic sense. Ex opera operata is the way they say it. By the work, it performs it of itself by a mechanism of direct grace in the sacrament itself. The sacrament itself saves, so much so that in Italy in the last century, midwives or nurses would baptize Jewish children secretly, and then the church would come and take away the baptized children and raise them as Roman Catholics, and they had a legal right to do that. Now, Pat, unfortunately, believes the worst beliefs of both Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius holds that innocent children are born just in the state of Adam. That's Pelagian. Augustine believes they're not innocent, but they must be magically baptized to wash away their sin. Pat believes both of those errors. I believe Augustine was right on original sin. I believe that he was overly sacerdotal on baptism, and that rather a covenantal view of baptism is necessary. But Pat believes both errors, and I urge you not to believe either. Now let me go through. Now it's time for us to deal with, in fact, the whole question of the proof texting that Pat has done. And I'm going to try to do that as effectively as I can. Can I have my time now?
You're at 4 minutes.
Good. Ezekiel 18. Please read the entire passage before you determine what the proof text means. The passage, I preached through Ezekiel 18, all my sermons are online, you can go back and listen to it in context and understand the purpose of Ezekiel 18 and the verse that he mentions later is not to refute the doctrine of original sin or that people are sinners in Adam. Rather, it's to refute a false application of their overly covenantal thinking. There is over-covenantal application, and that's what he's refuting. Verse 1 explains this. The word of the Lord came, and God says, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" That is an over emphasis upon the generational sin that's very obvious to us all. It's an overemphasis on it because it's not that the fathers eat the sour grapes and are also have their children teeth set on edge, but the children themselves bear all of the iniquity of the fathers. Of course, the fathers bear iniquity as well. They both bear iniquity. The point is, there was a misapplication of their own mode of thinking. But please notice, how can this become a proverb? Well, it's not going to be a proverb in churches of Christ, is it? It's going to be a proverb in a group of people's thinking that have a covenantal sense of forward generations sharing and participating in their own salvation. Indeed, I just say again, read the Bible from front to the back, and you'll see this over and over again. But Pat's particular point here, I find very incredulous. He emphasizes, the person who sins shall die. The person who sins shall die. Indeed, that's what the text says, and it's explaining it in the context of the person who sins also bears the iniquity. And just because a father sins, it doesn't mean the child is going to be punished for that sin directly in some obvious way. Rather, there are implications and transgenerational sins that are passed down. The father of that is, of course, Adam, passing down sin to us so that we are corrupted, so that we have an innate alienation from God. Innately, we are separated from God by being Adam's children. The specifics, of course, as we move in a fallen world, are not that if I commit one sin, then I don't pay for it, but my children do. And that's what Ezekiel is correcting. But please notice what Pat emphasizes here. The person who sins shall die. Okay, great, Pat. Do innocent infants die? Why? Why do innocent children die? Why do innocent children in the womb die? Why do people die in abortion if they're innocent in every respect? Why does God permit death on innocent infants? I don't understand how that point makes your case. Death is in the world because of Adam's sin. Infants also die because of Adam's sin. Now, do you want to know, are they saved? Well, the Bible doesn't fully address that question, but you can see that my framework permits a way of salvation. Because grace, the same way I'm saved, by grace, God saves everyone if they're saved at all. They never pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, mislabeled, I believe or I have faith that I generate of myself. No one is saved that way if you are saved at all. You are saved by God's grace, and if you're not saved by God's grace, then you are indeed lost. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Once again, I just urge you, instead of believing Pat's proof-texting methodology here, please read the verses before and after Ecclesiastes 7:29. Especially note verse 20. In 7:20, my point is made rather clearly, and it is this. As he looks around, as Koheleth the wise man goes and looks around, and I have to say it again, I preached through Ecclesiastes, it's all online if you want to hear it. And indeed, he looks around and notices this, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Why, Pat? Why is there no righteous man? Isn't it possible, on your reading of things, that a child who's born innocent, has no sin, has no sinful nature, has no guilt, could simply grow up and be the perfect Pelagian, be the successful Pelagian? Why not? Why couldn't that happen? But the Bible says all have sinned. Are you aware of that verse? All have sinned. That's in the Bible. It's Romans 3:23. It's just a summary of what the whole Old Testament says in every page. But all have sinned is definitely reality. How about Hebrews 2:14? Well, again, I wish Pat would just read the entire context of a verse before he cites it for his polemical purposes. Let us understand the Bible as it's given to us. Let's understand the thematic purpose and its unfolding of redemption. In Hebrews 2:14, indeed, Jesus is like us. He took on our flesh. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. I agree. He did not inherit Adam's original sin. Why? Well, Jesus was in a unique position. What was his position? And why does he get to start without himself having a sinful nature? Let me think. Why is Jesus different than every other person? Now, did he have anything interesting or novel about his birth? Is there anything? Let me just think. Oh, yes, a virgin birth. Jesus was the Son of God. And he took on our flesh, though, a flesh that's weak, a flesh that could be tempted. And Jesus, with respect to his humanity, could have sinned, but with respect to his divinity, could not have sinned. And Hebrews 2:14 makes this very plain. But here's a part of the verse that Pat left out. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. On what basis does the devil have the power of sin, of death, over innocent children? On what basis does the devil have the power to kill innocent children? What legal right does Satan have to kill innocent children? Tell me. He doesn't. But he had it. On what? Did no infants die before Jesus? Well, I bet they did. We know they did. In fact, there's one very famous example of it. It's David's son. Death comes because of all are in Adam and because Satan had the legal right to take away life until Jesus came. And blessed be the Lord, Revelation 1:18. Behold, fear not, though I was dead, I am alive, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Hallelujah. I don't think that's just physical resurrection, Pat, in case you're wondering. That is spiritual resurrection. That's the resurrection that counts. That's the resurrection unto eternal life that those who believe share in that life. Pat also engaged in some shallow uses of dictionary definition. For example, the transgression of the law is sin and so forth. Well, of course, when we say what is sin, as good Presbyterians, we say what is sin? Sin is any, you can join with me if you want to, friends. Sin is any want of conformity or transgression unto the law of God. The very first sin was exactly that. It was a transgression of the one law that they had in the garden. And because it was broken, there were consequences to each generation. In fact, the Bible's replete with that. There are generational consequences to sin. Now, I do believe when Pat talks about a judgment according to works, I think he's correct. There is a judgment according to works. We could work out some of the details there. But his whole thesis is just really a fallacy. It's a logical fallacy. It's called the either-or fallacy. Do we die because, or are we judged because of Adam's sin or because of our own sin? Are we judged because of Adam's sin or because of our own sin? Well, of course, my position is not that we're judged because of either or. My position is condemnation and sin results from both. We are set to sin because we are in Adam. And we start off, basically the problem is our alienation from God. Thank you. Now, again, the real issue here is that there's alienation, separation from God because we're in Adam and not in Christ. When we're in Christ, we are redeemed. We have now not alienation with God, but peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please read Romans chapter 4. We have no longer the status of covenant alienation, being under the terms of the Adamic fallen covenant, but rather being in Christ, now restored to fellowship with God. The pictures of the Old Testament about that are very clear, that as the worshiper brought the sacrifice to the temple, he would lay his hands upon the animal to say, as it were, "You're going to represent me." The animal would be cut up and burned up like the flaming sword at the entrance to the garden and would go through the sacrificial ritual of three kinds of sacrifices. First, the purification offering so that the sin was removed. That's the first thing. then the ascension offering, so that he could enter back into God's presence, as it were, through the smoke of the animal, or sort of like a bridal image. And then finally, the worshiper would sit down and have peace with God through the peace offering. The peace offering was to establish that there is peace between God and man. The alienation is over. That ritual told us exactly what the gospel is about. This is not, Leviticus doesn't matter, that's the Old Testament. This is Leviticus preparing the way for Jesus to fulfill all of this. Now, I think alienation is the basic issue. All the way through the Old Testament, there's plenty of examples of how God was bringing about pictures of the redemption that was to happen. For example, circumcision. Circumcision. Why circumcision? We won't have a demonstration before us this evening. But why circumcision? Because you are unclean in your flesh. You are born unclean. What is the ritual about? It's cutting off the flesh. It's cutting off your innate Adamic sinfulness. That's what it illustrates. When circumcision happens, when did it happen? In the normal course of things. On what day? Why the eighth day? What does that have in common with anything in the New Testament? Oh, that was just the Old Testament. Well, what else happened on the eighth day? The eighth day is the first day of the week. It's the day of resurrection. It points to there will be one who comes. There will be full overcoming, restoration of the Adamic fall to us. That's what the picture represents. And granted, of course, Israel had a mission. They failed in that mission. There were many people who failed, and the new covenant brought a new administration of the Abrahamic covenant. No doubt about that. It's not as though I'm saying, well, let's go back to the Old Testament. I'm saying, no, the new covenant is built upon the old covenant. It's built upon the Old Testament administrations of the covenant. So again, we want to go directly for the issue here. I'll say the direct issue is very plain, and there are a few verses I could tackle, but I want to make this point before I lose my time, which is how long? Okay, so here we are now. I am maintaining that there is a covenantal connection between ourselves and Adam, and we need to be removed from the Adamic relationship and brought into the relationship in which we are in Christ. That's our main task. We need to become in Christ. And if you keep reading Romans 5, you will get into Romans chapter 6, and that is exactly what you will see. You will see that in Romans chapter 6, the issue is now you are in Christ. Therefore, you are to live like it. Therefore, God gives you the resources to overcome that. But the whole of the book of Romans is the contrast of being in Adam or being in Christ. Being under the terms of Adam or under the terms of Christ. Now, I just asked Pat, if you deny the imputation of Adam's sin to us, if you deny the principle of that imputation, that we are in Adam and therefore fallen in him, how are you saved? On what principle are you saved? Because my salvation rests upon my sin being imputed to another, namely Jesus. And Jesus taking my sin away because he represents me. I didn't have to die on the cross for my sins. He died on the cross for my sins, on account of, for the sake of. Look at the parallel. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. I don't know on what basis you are saved. If Adam is only an exemplar, only a model for us, he, like the baseball player, is the first to do something, but his action has no direct bearing on our action. If that is the true state of affairs, then perhaps Jesus is only an exemplar for us. Perhaps we should all die on crosses to show how good we are and how righteous we are. If the baseball player is just an exemplar, then Jesus is just an exemplar. Now, of course, Pat, in his baseball illustration, which I think very clearly illustrated his view, which I do not believe, is a great illustration, but I noticed that he only put up half the equation. The other half of the equation is Jesus did something for us. He didn't give an illustration of that. What is it? On what basis are we saved? My basis of salvation is what Jesus did because I am now in Him. He is my covenant head. He acted on my behalf. His righteousness is imputed to me. That's why I stand here. Not because I'm righteous in myself. Not because I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Not because I reach down into my soul and find a faith that's there. Not at all. Grace.